It is our pleasure to have Venki Gopalakrishnan. It'll take some practice. Gopalakrishnan and his wife Shami. Shami, would you please stand up? I know. Yes, we're very happy to welcome them. They're from India, and they are in Indianapolis currently. Venki is finishing up his last year in his studies with our seminary, and he comes very highly recommended by people that I greatly respect. And so I'm very much looking forward to hearing his preaching today. Please listen carefully to what the Lord has for us through Venki's mouth this morning.
Am I audible to all of you at the back? Okay, I will speak loud. It's my privilege to be here with all of you. I've experienced warm hospitality from the Schwartz and from John and from all of you. I've been very blessed, and I'm so thankful to God to be here. And it's a great honor for me to bring the Word of God to you. And today we will be meditating on Psalm 110. So please turn your Bibles to Psalm 110. This is a psalm which talks about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a theme on which our church, that is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, has contributed a lot to the larger Christian world. So today we will be looking and meditating on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to understand how his kingship affects our lives and how we ought to respond to the greatness of our Lord Jesus as he sits and rules from above. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 110, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May the Lord be pleased to write this holy word into our hearts. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer briefly? Great God of heaven, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus who is ruling and reigning from above, Spirit of God, Blessed Trinity, open our eyes to understand what you have revealed to us in this wondrous word of yours. And as we, Lord, seek your understanding, may you, Lord, use this understanding to enable us to obey freely, so that, Lord, we may be a people pleasing to you, and that you may use us to, Lord, rule over all nations for your great glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Bible, we often come across many metaphors and titles given to you as the people of God. For example, the word church, that is a title given to you. And each of these titles signifies some aspect of your existence as a people of God. The word church literally means called out ones. You have been called out of the world into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word church refers to your separatedness from the world and your setting and being set apart as a people to be fellowshipping with Christ and to obey him. Similarly, you have other titles or metaphors given to you. For example, you have the title Body of Christ. The word body of Christ refers to your union with one another and then your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. So the word body of Christ is a metaphor given to you as the people of God, which signifies your organic union with all people. So you may be in this denomination, but still you are united to your other brothers and sisters in different denominations, and we have to lay down our lives for them because all of you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in a similar way, in this psalm, you have another title given to you, which may be a title which you may not have heard too often, but it is a title given to you. It describes you. And that title is in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, your people will volunteer freely. So that whole phrase, your people will volunteer freely, is actually a paraphrase of your English Bibles. It's one single Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word is free will offering. So literally, this Bible verse says, you are a free will offering. You are a free will offering in the day of Jesus' power. And this metaphor, which is given to you, emphasizes that you offer yourselves freely to God. You offer yourselves freely in God's service. This is what the Bible is describing about you and me as God's people. And since this is your description, I'm going to hold you accountable to this description. And I'm going to plead with you, and I'm going to exhort you to offer yourselves freely, because that's your description. But what do I want you to offer yourselves freely towards? Well, if you look at this entire psalm, this psalm talks about Jesus on a mission. Jesus has ascended on high. He is sitting at the right hand of God, and he is conquering all the nations through his gospel. So this psalm describes about Jesus' mission to conquer the world through his gospel. And in the context of describing Jesus' mission, this psalm says that you and I are a people who volunteer freely in the day of Jesus' power. So today, based on this description of you and I as a people who volunteer freely, and given the fact that Jesus Christ is conquering the nations through his gospel, I'm going to exhort you to offer yourselves freely to God's mission. To offer yourselves freely to God's mission. So brothers and sisters, offer yourselves freely to God's mission. Now, before I give you some motivations to offer yourselves freely to God's mission, I would like to clarify something. Offering yourselves freely to God's mission does not mean that you have to be a missionary in a foreign land. I do not want all of you to be driven by guilt. All of you can offer yourselves freely to God's mission by being here, right here in Oswego. Some of you are engineers, some of you are teachers, some of you are students, and some of you are homemakers. All of you have to offer yourselves freely to God's mission in the vocation which God has called you. So you housewives, when you raise up your children, you're raising prophets and prophetesses to God's mission. You're building a strong family. You teachers who teach, as you teach, when your students look at you, they see there is a difference in you. You men who work in the industry, When you work, they see the quality of your work and then they ask you, why do you do such good work? And then you can have an opportunity to share about the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is He who makes you work like this. And some of us who are called to be pastors and elders, the nature of our work demands that we speak out the gospel more explicitly than some of you may have an opportunity to do so. So whichever calling you have been called to, you can offer yourselves freely in that calling to God's mission. Amen. So brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be taken up by guilt, but because God has sanctified all the vocations in which you are involved in, which is biblical, you can offer yourselves freely to God's mission. Now, I want to give you three motivations which will motivate you strongly to offer yourselves to God's mission. The first motivation I would like to give you is offer yourselves to God's mission because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Offer yourselves to God's mission because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And we derive this truth from verse 3 and verse 4, mainly from verse 4, which describes the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verse 4 and try to understand it, I think it's good to put verse 4 in the context of this entire psalm. So we need to look at the structure of the psalm a little bit. If you look at the structure of the psalm, there are 7 verses in this psalm. The first 3 verses deal with the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus Christ is the person who is sitting at the right hand of God. He is the chief executive of God. He is the one who is filling or fulfilling God's purposes in here on earth. Again, you've got in verse 2, the language of kingship, the scepter from Zion. It is kings who have scepters. Your people will volunteer themselves freely. Again, you are described as people who volunteer freely, and I think it's a picture of an army. So the first 3 verses describe Jesus' kingship. Again, in the last 3 verses, it again describes Jesus' kingship. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Again, it says in verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. Again, it's kingly language. And then finally, he will lift up his head and he will drink from the brook on the wayside. These are all kingly languages. And so you have the first 3 verses which talks about the kingship of Christ. You have the last 3 verses which talk about the kingship of Christ. And sandwiched between these 2 sets of verses is a single verse which talks about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So you've got 2 sets of verses which talk about the kingship, and then there is a middle verse which talks about the priesthood of Christ. And it is very important for us to understand the priesthood of Christ as we seek to understand the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ is illuminated by the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 is the hinge on which this entire psalm turns. And if you miss out verse 4, you miss out all of the understanding about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what happened to the Jews. The Jews wanted a king who is victorious, as he is described in verses 1 to 3. They wanted a king who would crush the enemies like the Romans. But they completely eliminated verse 4. They did not want to embrace Jesus Christ as a priest. And so we do not want to be making that same mistake. And so it's important for us to understand the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 is the most quoted verse in all of the New Testament. And the apostle or the author of Hebrews explains verse 4 of this psalm in almost 4 chapters in the book of Hebrews. Now, we will not have time to go through all of those explanations of the author of Hebrews, but I would like to share this, that the author of Hebrews uses this verse, Psalm 110 verse 4, to argue for the greatness of Christ's priesthood as compared to the priesthood of the Levites. So Psalm 110 verse 4 is the way in which, or the verse by which, the author of Hebrews says Christ's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Levites, and therefore all the Jews have got to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and not continue in their Levitical practices. So the author of Hebrews gives us four reasons, which I'm going to encapsulate in four words. Jesus Christ's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood because of its solemnity. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is a divine oath. God the Father is swearing to God the Son that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a divine oath. God the Father says it positively, and then it says he will not change his mind. It's a very high standard. And God is making Jesus Christ as the priest. And the author of Hebrews says, you do not find such a divine oath in the installation of the Levitical priests. Of course, they were installed as priests according to God's law. But you do not find God the Father making this strong oath to any of them. They come into office because they are descended from Moses and Aaron. And they fulfill their office and they go out of office when their time is up. But in Jesus' case, it is a divine oath. God the Father is swearing to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, solemnity. Secondly, pedigree. Jesus Christ is no ordinary priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the one who received tithes from Abraham. And the author of Hebrews says that when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, even Levi, being in the loins of Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. And so since Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Levi, Jesus Christ is a greater priest. Thirdly, so we've seen solemnity, pedigree, eternality. All the priests in the Levitical system came into office, but then they had to quit office because their bodies will not allow them to be priests for a very long time. But Jesus Christ is a priest forever. He is a priest to all eternity. Even in heaven, we will enjoy intimacy with God because of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the priests who came, who offered few sacrifices and who went away, Jesus Christ remains a priest forever. And then finally, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Levites because of singularity. Jesus had to offer just one single sacrifice to cleanse your conscience and my conscience from sin. The priests and the Levites had to offer many sacrifices year after year, but those sacrifices were never sufficient to cleanse us from bad works and to present us holy in the sight of God. But Jesus Christ, because of his great singular sacrifice when he offered his own body, he cleansed your conscience from dead works to live unto the living God. So solemnity, pedigree, eternality, and singularity, these are reasons why Jesus Christ's work is greater than that of the Levites. And this is the argument of the author of Hebrews based on this verse to enlighten us, to tell us why Jesus transcends those in the Old Testament system. Now, if verse 4 concentrated on the priestly work of Christ, especially concentrating on his death, you have in verse 3 which concentrates on the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, is this day that is described here in verse 3, is it a single 24-hour day? It cannot be, because then it would mean that the people of God will volunteer themselves freely only for a 24-hour period. And that's not right. So this day here, the day of your power, refers to an age in which Jesus Christ has assumed power. You know, next year, the president will assume power, a new president, and you will say that that's the day of his power. He is ruling it right now. He has assumed office and he is in power. So the day of power refers to an age in which Jesus Christ has power and is enthroned. And when did Jesus Christ assume power? Jesus Christ assumed power when he rose from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verse 3 and 4 says, he was declared with power to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. So the day of power is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again you find another reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in that phrase, from the womb of the dawn. Brothers and sisters, which is the greatest dawn in human history? It is the dawn on which the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead from the womb of the earth. You can say he rose from the heart of the earth. Just like how Jonah came out of the womb of the fish, Jesus Christ came from the womb of the earth and he rose and he ascended on high as a victorious king. So verse 3, through these great pictures, reveals to us the priestly work of Christ as he rose from the dead and as God the Father accepted his sacrifice. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest because of his death, and he rose again from the dead. And that too reveals his priestly work. And at once you and I grasp this priestly work of Christ through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, then you and I cannot but be a people who offer themselves freely. Because the love of Christ will compel you to offer yourselves freely when you see that this great Son of God has given himself up for us. Then the Son of God will live in you and you will offer yourselves freely in the day of his power. Because these truths cannot merely be lodged in our intellect. The Holy Spirit uses this truth to change your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And he causes you to offer yourselves freely. And it is this great work of the Spirit which I think is revealed in that verse 3, when it says, in holy array. When the Lord Jesus Christ, his priestly work is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, you are justified and you are clothed with a holy garment, which is Jesus' imputed righteousness. And that's why it says, in holy array. What is that holy array that all of you are wearing? That holy array, that means you are clothed with holiness once you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest, as he's offered to you here in verse 3 and verse 4. And once you are clothed in a holy array, being illuminated in your mind by the Holy Spirit, you become like the youth. Your youth are as to you the dew. You share in the great zeal of the Lord. You share in his youthful power. You cannot keep quiet. You go out into the world to preach the gospel. You share in the power and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are like a dew to others. You bring freshness. You bring rejuvenation. You bring life to others as you share the gospel. So verse 3 and verse 4 are packed with theological content, and I had to take time to explain these things. But in summary, verse 3 and verse 4 teach us about the great priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He rose from the womb of the earth in that great dawn. And he is the one who invigorates you and makes you a people who are clothed in a holy array. And once he does that, the love of Christ compels you, and you go out sharing in the youthful power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you become like the dew of the morning to other people. So brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ has changed your life, because Jesus Christ is the great high priest, you can offer yourselves freely in the day of God's power. So offer yourselves freely in the day of God's power, because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Not only should you offer yourselves to God's mission in the day of his power because Jesus Christ is the great high priest, but offer yourselves to God's mission because Jesus Christ is the ascended Lord. Look at verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110 verse 1 is another of those verses which is quoted many, many times in the New Testament. And the Apostle Peter uses Psalm 110 verse 1 to argue for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 verses 34 to 36, Peter says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So this is Apostle Peter standing in the midst of Jews, and he says, "Well, guys, you've got the tomb of David. He is still there buried. He has not ascended from the dead. But Jesus Christ has ascended from the dead." And that's what is revealed in Psalm 110 verse 1. You know, the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was such an undeniable fact of history at that time that it would be so foolish to deny the resurrection and ascension of Christ as denying that September 11th never took place. So because of that great truth that everyone knew, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he has ascended to the right hand of God, Peter says, all of you know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and has ascended into the right hand of God, and therefore it is not David who is the Messiah ultimately, it is Jesus Christ who is the Messiah. So this is the confidence with which Peter argues for the ascension and the lordship, or that Christ is the Messiah to the Jews in his day. Now, once Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, what is God the Father doing? God the Father says here to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." How many of you here use a footstool? Well, the footstool that was used in those days was very, very different from the footstool that is being used today. The footstool in those days was a furniture, very small piece of furniture, which the kings used to use to rest their feet. And in that footstool, you would have representations of enemy kings who would be abased. So this victorious king would put inscriptions or representations of the enemy kings in the footstool, and he will lay his feet on that footstool. So as he lays his feet on that footstool, which has representations of the enemy kings, it shows forth the utter humiliation of the enemy kings who have been abased, and it shows forth the utter superiority of the victorious king. So in that way, God the Father is saying that I'm going to make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. You're going to utterly rule over all of your enemies, and you are going to be victorious, and they are going to be humiliated. But who are these enemies? Again, to understand who these enemies are, we perhaps need to look at the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 to 26, Paul says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, the word death there refers both to physical death and spiritual death. So if the last enemy to be defeated is death, then imagine every other kind of physical and spiritual enemy in this world, every one of them is going to be put under the feet of Christ. So be it unbelievers who persist in their unbelief against Christ, or be it wicked nations which try to curtail the spread of the gospel, be it principalities and powers in the heavenly places which instigate nations to oppose the spread of the gospel, or be it Satan himself, who is the chief adversary of God, all of these enemies are going to be put under the feet of Christ. That's what this verse says. But how are they going to be put under the feet of Christ? Is God asking you and me to wage a war using physical weapons? Is he asking us to do a jihad? No. He is going to conquer this world and put all his enemies under his feet through the preaching of his gospel. Look at verse 2. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So the way the Lord rules in the midst of his enemies is through that scepter. And what is that scepter? Is it a physical scepter? No, look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. I would like you to turn to that. Revelation 19, 15. Keep your hand in Psalm 110 and turn to Revelation 19, 15. In Revelation 19, 15, John writes, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So the way the Lord Jesus Christ, strikes down the nations is through a sharp sword. And that sharp sword is also described as the rod of iron. And that rod of iron is the same thing which is described as a scepter in Psalm 110, verse 2. So let's go back to Psalm 110, verse 2. In Psalm 110, verse 2, "So the scepter, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes out of his mouth. He speaks it. Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he spoke the gospel. And he brought his enemies under his feet, like Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul went out and became a chief missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, after Jesus Christ preached the gospel, he sent out his apostles, didn't he? And they are the ones who went out from Zion, literally from Jerusalem. They were the ones who went out to the remotest parts of the Roman Empire, and they preached the gospel, and many people were turned to Christ. So the church is today God's instrument. You are his scepter. He uses you to bring enemies under his feet. And so today the word Zion, the scepter from Zion, who is that scepter from Zion? It is people like you and me who go and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, both through the vocations that we are in and through the explicit preaching of the gospel. So we are not called to jihad. We are not called to physical warfare, brothers and sisters. We are called to live faithful lives, to proclaim the gospel through both our words and through our works. And when you do that, you become the scepter in God's hand, and he will rule in the midst of his enemies. He will either harden his enemies or he will make those enemies submit to him, just as the way he did to the Apostle Paul. So brothers and sisters, you are called as a scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ. So offer yourselves freely in the day of God's power. Offer yourselves to God's mission, because Jesus Christ is the ascended Lord. He is ruling in the right hand of God, and he is using you as his scepter to bring his enemies under his feet and glorify his name. So offer yourselves freely to God, to God's mission, because Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and Jesus Christ is the ascended Lord. Thirdly, offer yourselves to God's mission because Jesus Christ is the ruler of the nations. Look at verses 5 to 7. In verses 5 to 7, it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." What is this day of wrath? This day of wrath is the same as the day of God's power. We have to understand the day of wrath and day of power similarly. Again, it refers not to a 24-hour day. It refers to an age. The day of wrath and the day of power refer to an age in which Jesus Christ has assumed power. And in that day of wrath or day of power, Jesus says, this verse says in verse 6, "He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside." These are very stark images which perhaps offend us in our modern secular sensibilities, isn't it? These are images which seems to be very, very harsh. But how do we understand these images which the psalm presents to us? I think we understand these images by looking at what has happened in biblical history, because what is written in this psalm is really borrowing from what has happened in biblical history, and it is applying it to the Messiah. So for example, let's look at the image of "he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." The word "shatter" can also be translated as "smash." He will smash kings in the day of his wrath. Which person in biblical history smashed the head of a king or a general? You find that in the book of Judges. There was this woman, Jael, and there was this evil king, Jabin. He was ruling, he was the king of Canaan in the day of the Judges. And he sent his commander, Sisera, to oppress the Israelites. But then God raised up Gideon. And Gideon chased Sisera all the way to the northern part of Israel. And Sisera goes into the house of this woman, Jael. And what does Jael do? She takes a tent peg and she smashes the head of Sisera. So when it says here, "he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath," the Israelites who were first reading this psalm, they will immediately recognize that. And they will say, okay, this is the way the Messiah is going to smash the head of evil kings. But again, we know this is not a physical smashing. This is completely bringing under subjection people, evil kings, through the gospel. Similarly, look at, "he will fill them with corpses." Which country did God fill with corpses? And which country did God bring to subjection under his feet so that they may acknowledge his lordship? All of you remember the country of Egypt? When Egypt would not allow God's children to go away and worship in the wilderness, God struck down the firstborn of all of the people of Egypt. And when they saw that all of their firstborn cattle, their sons, their daughters had gone, they were struck down and they were dead. Egypt had to submit herself to the Lord, and she said, "Go away, we want you to go away and worship the Lord in the wilderness." And so God filled Egypt with corpses and made Egypt to bow down and acknowledge his great kingship. So in a similar way, just as God smashed, or just as Jael smashed the head of Sisera, just as God made Israel bow, or Egypt bow down before him by filling the nation of Egypt with corpses, he is going to do that through the spreading of his gospel. Jesus Christ is going to rule over all the nations through the spread of his gospel through people like you and me. Now, what is the extent to which Jesus Christ will bring all nations under his feet? That's a great question which responsible theologians defer. Now, some people believe, and I think these are responsible people, that all nations will come under the Lord Jesus Christ's kingship at some point of time in history. Now, that's what I believe. But I have to tell you that not everyone is as optimistic as me. And so there are others who believe that it may reach to all the nations of the earth. The gospel will spread to every nation on the earth, but not every government will ultimately acknowledge the lordship of Christ. So there is a big debate in the theological community regarding the extent of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But regardless of whichever position you take, I think what can be ascertained very clearly from this passage is that Jesus Christ is going to vindicate himself as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords in history. Every nation will one day recognize Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as his gospel penetrates to all the nations and transforms them. And there are many Christians, and every nation will have to one day say that Jesus Christ is indeed the risen and the ascended Lord. And he is the Christ who is ruling and reigning over all the earth. And this is the way Jesus Christ, through you and me, through the spreading of the gospel, is going to vindicate himself as the Lord of history. And then finally it says, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. The word chief men there refers in your New American Standard Bibles, if you look at the margin, it says the chief men can be also translated as head. So he will shatter the head over a broad country. And who is that head over the broad country who instigates people to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the devil. The one who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. He is the one who controls the minds of evil and wicked nations to oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that here in America. He does that here in India. He does that in all the other parts of the world. So Jesus Christ is going to reign and rule. He is going to bring all nations under his feet. And finally, he is going to shatter the head over the wide earth, and that is the devil himself. And when he does that, Jesus Christ will be fulfilling Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, which says, the serpent's head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. So brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ's victory is completely revealed in these verses, that he is going to rule and reign over all nations, and that he is going to bring all nations under his feet through the gospel, and that he is going to crush the head of the serpent. All of it is revealed here. So because Jesus Christ, your king, is a victorious king, because Jesus Christ, your king, is going to rule and reign over all of the earth, you can offer yourselves freely to God's mission. Finally, in verse 7, it says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift his head. You know, when you come across this verse, it almost seems like an anticlimax. We don't understand why this verse is here right now, because what does it mean for Jesus to drink from the brook by the wayside? How does this fit all here, you know, when we read about the victoriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how many of you here have run a marathon? When you run a marathon, you know, you have to run for a long time, 25 miles, 26 miles. And in the last 25 miles, when you run, you are very close to the end of your race. And at that time, you start feeling very thirsty. isn't it? Your body cries out. It says, I want water. I need to stop and have water. And suppose you are in a marathon and you see McDonald's on the right. And you're not going to stop and say, okay, let me take a break, have some water inside McDonald's, and then go and join the race. You're not going to do that because the finish line is so close and you want to be there and you want to finish that race. You will perhaps take a bottle of water as someone offers it to you as you are running. You will perhaps grab it, drink it, and you will keep running. It is in that similar vein, it is mentioned here that Jesus Christ will drink from the brook by the wayside. Jesus Christ is not going to go to a pleasant river out of the way, but Jesus Christ is going to go to the brook by the wayside. He is just going to be on the way. He is pursuing his enemies. He wants to crush all his enemies and bring every enemy under his feet. And so in his despair, in his tiredness, he's going to refresh himself very briefly on the brook by the wayside, not out of a pleasant river beyond the way. So this is a metaphorical picture of Jesus's single-mindedness and devotion to crush and to pursue the enemies and to accomplish the mission which God has given him. So we must not understand this verse in a very physical way, but we understand this verse to mean that Jesus Christ is pursuing his enemies with all intensity, with all passion, and he wants to fulfill the mission which God has given him to bring all nations, all languages, all tribes under his feet. So since your Lord is so committed, brothers and sisters, to fulfilling the mission which God has given him, how much should you be, you who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ through his gospel? Will you offer yourselves freely to God's mission because Jesus Christ is pursuing his enemies with great devotion and with single-mindedness because God the Father has given that mission to him? So brothers, offer yourselves to God's mission because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Offer yourselves to God's mission because Jesus Christ is the ascended Lord. Offer yourselves to God's mission because Jesus Christ is the ruler of the nations. You know, in this last few months, we as the worldwide Church of Christ have seen many things, and you as the American Church of Christ have seen many things. Just in the beginning of summer, you had the Supreme Court redefine the definition of marriage. You had the ghastly videos of Planned Parenthood, which showed babies being massacred right before our eyes. And even though we have these videos, nothing seems to happen, and these things don't seem to be curtailed. So you as the Church of Christ have faced a lot of opposition from the secular forces. Coming closer home, you as Oswego Church perhaps have lost a lot of members. And you may find yourself to be a very insignificant community in Oswego. But brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you and I want to persuade you to live not by sight, but by faith. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is using you as his scepter. You have a particular place in God's plan. And you, as you offer yourselves freely to God's mission in the various vocations that you have, he is using your efforts to rule in the midst of his enemies and to subdue all nations under him. And so, no matter how discouraged you may be because of your present circumstances in the world and in your church, do not sink into despair, but offer yourselves freely to God's mission because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is the ruler of the nations. He is the ascended Lord. So, brothers and sisters, let yourself be encouraged by what Psalm 110 exhorts you. and offer yourselves freely to God's mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have set the Lord Jesus Christ on high, and Lord, that you have given all nations as his possession. Lord, when we see all the nations warring against the gospel, we can be very discouraged, thinking that things are going to remain the way they are and that Jesus Christ is going to be opposed endlessly. But Lord, we pray that you will, Lord, enable us to live by faith and not by sight. Enable us to look to Psalm 110, which describes the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are not sure how exactly history will end, but Lord, we are sure that Jesus Christ will be vindicated as the Lord of history, as the Lord who rules heaven and earth. And so, Lord, enable us to look to him and to offer ourselves freely in the day of your power. Lord, enable us to understand the work that you have for us in whichever place that we may be called. Enable us to do our work not unto men, but unto God. And Lord, I pray for the Oswego RP Church. Lord, I pray that you will equip your saints here, that, Lord, you would give them encouragement, that you would give them all the necessary things that they require to preach the gospel faithfully. Lord, we pray that there would be many baptisms in the coming months and years. Lord, that you would expand this church both physically and spiritually. And Lord, that she may be a shining witness along with other churches, so that you may rule Oswego, you may rule the United States, and that you may rule the entire world. For we pray these things in the name of our great Savior, the one who is our great High Priest, our ascended Lord, and the ruler of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.